Isaiah 48 this morning. I was asked by a couple, have you forgotten about the book of Romans? No, you have not. This was a planned break. In fact, the break will continue next Sunday as well as we have a Sanctity of Life Sunday. And consider the value of life from God's creation. And then, Lord willing, we will be back in Romans for one Sunday. Because we'll take another break because it's Mission Sunday, beginning February. But it's mapped out, and that we will focus on Romans for much of this new year then, and continue to walk through that glorious book. The day after this service, we have our annual members meeting. And I encourage you, please. You know, sometimes we can just think of that as, here's a data dump, and here's a budget, and that you've worked really hard on it, and I agree with it, so I might as well just leave. I don't need to hear about it. I teased last night to my family, I'm going to give the state of the church address today. It sounded a lot better than an annual members meeting. But I do want to say, here's who we are as a church. This is what God has done. So let's say, God, thank you. But then in that meeting, we're going to talk about maybe some hurdles we have in the future and burdens, ministry opportunities. And so very much we're going to introduce some things, opportunities that I encourage you to hear because I don't want you to be in the dark. Because that's going to be referenced in the months coming forward. And so that will be after a little break between this service and then our meeting will be called. Would you pray with me now? Father God, this week, we saw in this world so many examples of brokenness, so many examples of seemingly chaos, of unrest. It makes me cry out saying, I want to live in a world, in a kingdom reigned by your Son. That's my hope. That's where peace is offered. That's where real joy is had. So I thank you for this moment that offers us a peace, a rest as we open up your word. That we can lay aside burdens and actually take those burdens to you. We can bask in the glory of who you are and what you do, and it can bring us comfort and conviction and strengthen us. I pray that's exactly what happens now. Would you work among your people now? Would your Holy Spirit move now? Would you be glorified now? In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, just a disclaimer, if you follow along, you write stuff on your bulletin, the title that you have in the sermon's outdated. That was like edition 3 of the sermon. Last night, beginning at 9 o'clock at night, edition 4 was started to be written. Which isn't nothing, you usually hear edition 2 or 3 at least. Same focus, putting the pieces of the puzzle a little bit differently together. We've just finished a week of prayer. And I've been blessed to pray with many of you Saturday morning last week at the Farrell's house during our ABF hour last week, and then even Wednesday, just walking around the building, seeing other people pray and cross each other's paths. And ladies, you packed out my house yesterday praying, and it's a blessing to see a church body come together and pray. Now we begin a new year. Next hour, we will have a meeting. We will set up ministries for the next year. We will approve where finances get spent for another year. We will actually next hour, I'm going to talk next about 1 year. I'm going to say, let's talk about 5 years. What might we be? And as we do all that, as we look at a whole year ahead of us, I want to make sure from the get-go something. I want to make sure we are about what God is about. As we think about direction, as we think about time, commitment, ministry, I want us to call us to be about what God's about. As you think about a new year, decisions, involvement, choices you're making, are you about what God's about? Move deeper personally into your life. Even just, you can take church relationship out, your life, your family, your priorities for the new year, your goals. Are you about what God's about? Now, to answer that question, if I ask this question now a couple times, I want us to be about what God's about. Are you about what God's about? In order to ask that, answer that question properly, we have to ask the question, what is God about? Because if we don't answer that question, then I just say, are you about what God's about? And you could say, well, yes, because you think God's about something that he's actually not about. So in order to answer the question, what is God about, I've gone to Rome. I said Romans. Man, I knew I was going to do that today. We'll get back to that. Isaiah. I went to Isaiah 48. Now I'm going to read three verses. We're actually going to look at a whole bunch of verses in Isaiah 48. But I just want to give you the answer from the get-go. What is God about? So you listen to three verses, and I'm going to ask at the end of it, so what is God about? Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it to you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. All right, quiz time now. What is God about? His glory. God works, God acts, God gives mercy, God loves, God is patient, God holds back wrath. God gives judgment. God does all of these things. God delivers people. God raises up nations. God brings nations to their knees. All of that. Why? So God gets glory. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I do these things. Verse number 9, he says it again, for the sake of my praise, I do these things. Verse number 11, for my own sake. And then, I just love it. He's like, maybe you haven't caught what I'm saying yet, so I'm going to say the exact same thing over again. For my name's sake, I do it. My glory, I will not give to another. The ultimate reason, if we could dissect God's motives, at the very center of God's motives, after we dissected all the layers of it, everything that God does and anything that God does will be because God is for God's glory. Now, that may sound a little self-centered to you. Like, seriously? He's all about himself? Like, if you're going through your day and you meet somebody that's always about themselves, you're like, I just don't want to be with that person. Okay, we'll get to that at the end. But I want to recognize from the very beginning, many of you, a statement this overtly that God is for God's glory may sound kind of off to you, because what we love to say about God, and it is a true statement about God, is God loves you. God works because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. See, we say, look, God works because he loves me. And that message sounds really nice. And when we welcome that message, we'll sing about God's radical, reckless, amazing love. And we'll just smile about it because, look, God loves me. And there's a part why we like that message is because we love us.
Why shouldn't God love me?
We think, I love me. God loves me. We're on the same page. I love this. In fact, we even push this to where God so loves me, even when I'm a sinner, so it really doesn't matter because he accepts me the way I am. And so we eat that up. If God's focused on me, then I can focus on me. God, though, is for God's glory. Let me show you, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you how much God is for his glory. Because if I'm going to ask the question, are you about what God's about at the end, then I want you to be 100% convinced at the end that God is for his glory above anything else. So let me just start here. If you look back at our passage I just read, the first thing he mentions in verse number 9, and I'll show it in other parts of the passage here. The first thing he shows as a point of saying, look, I'm for my glory. The reason I do things is because my namesake. And the first thing he mentions is actually what we would think of as a love motivation. Verse number 9, for my namesake, I defer, I put off my anger. I am merciful. And I would say, yes, God's merciful because he loves. And he just says, I'm actually merciful for my glory. God is for his glory, so he is patient with sinners. Now, I want to show this in Isaiah 48 first, because how this works in this passage, I think, is special. It makes me smile in seeing how God works in this passage and how he is patient, specifically to these people. And then it allows us to see this is how God works for all of us. So it says in the statement in verse number 9, I hold back, I defer, I bank that anger away. Why? For my own glory I do it. For my namesake I do it. See, the book of Isaiah is written by the prophet Isaiah. And it's written a good while before the event that it actually talks about. Isaiah preaches a whole series of sermons, some prophecies about God's plan for God's people. And the first several chapters of Isaiah, actually the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's bleak. Because the prophecy that Isaiah is giving to God's people is, God is going to judge you. You've sinned. You have sinned generation after generation after generation. And so God is going to come and he's going to judge you. You are going to be taken out of the land, Israel. Now already, Isaiah's message is illustrating what God's saying here. I hold back my anger. I defer it. That first generation of Israel that didn't follow God, they got to stay in the land. And God was patient. And the next generation, the first wicked king did not end Israel's line. God gave them more. God holds back his anger on them. Now we would say, yeah, God's so loving. And I say yes, but there's something deeper going on. Now, Isaiah is not done yet. The whole message of Isaiah is not, hey, guys, there's destruction coming. That part of the message is fulfilled. Isaiah's right. God brings judgment. And so what happens is Babylon comes down, ransacks Jerusalem, decimates them, and hauls the people of Israel into captivity. God was right. The rest of the book of Isaiah, though, is saying is destruction and judgment for sins, not the end of the story. From verse chapter 40 to 66, is now saying there's hope. The end of the story is restoration. God's going to bring you out of exile. You're going to get to go back to the land. Now pause. Okay, stick with me here. If you are judged because you have sinned, What is the logical conclusion if you hear, now God's going to bless you? You tracking with me? The logical conclusion for me is, well, if I'm judged because I've sinned, the logical conclusion that I hear is, and then there's going to be a day where you're going to be blessed, I conclude, you know what? We probably are going to be doing pretty good by that point. We'll have learned our lesson. We'll have gotten right. We'll be serving God. Pat ourselves on the back. Of course God's going to bless us. We'll do better. Kids, you know this. You know this economy. You know how this works. Man, you do good in class. Whole class is just being extra good. It's not teacher's going to give you some prizes, maybe. Maybe there's some extra playtime at the end of the day. You act up. Teacher's going to come down on you. There's going to be punishments for the whole class probably. We kind of have this kind of mindset. So if I say, here's Isaiah's message, you guys, Israel, you're going to be judged. You've sinned. You've sinned generation after generation. You're going to be hauled off into bondage. Want to hear more of the message? Probably at that point, like, no, I don't want to hear more of the message. I got good news, though. You're going to be delivered. That exile is going to be temporary. You get to come home eventually. And we would say, yep. Either A, we've earned that blessing, or B, man, we're God's favorites, so of course he's going to bless us. They for sure did not earn the blessing. Let me just read how Isaiah 48 describes them. Verse number one, hear this. So this is in the middle section of, he's already had seven chapters of, you're going to get to go back. There's blessing coming. I'm going to deliver you. Verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Now, already I think that's a little subtle jab, okay? It's like, okay, I'm not going to call you Israel, so around town they'll call you Israel, but you're not living up to that name right now. Who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. Sounds good. You say, I believe in God. That's my God. I promise by that God. We sound good. But not in truth or right. Their worship and their service to God is just going through acts of empty religion. They would tell you how they love God, how they serve God, but that's not the truth. What a sober warning. God is not fooled by outward signs of spirituality from a heart that is not right with him. We may fill up auditoriums and churches with individuals on a Sunday morning praising God. It does not fool God. Gets worse for Israel. Verse number four, look how they're described in verse number four. Because I know you are an obstinate people. Your necks are iron sinew. Your foreheads are brass. That is not a compliment, right? Okay. When it becomes God and you, it is not a compliment to say God to tell you you're stubborn. God is saying you are going to be judged because you sinned. And when it comes to you going home and being blessed, it is not because you earned it. You're going to be blessed from my glory. Do you realize how comforting this is? If this is how God functions, if God functions in such a way where judgment and blessing all come simply because God's going to be glorified, this is massively comforting, because if the economy of how God functioned was judgment because of sin, blessing because you earn it, I would be terrified, because I would never earn blessing. I mean, if the message of Isaiah was, guys, you're going to go into bondage, because you've sinned, and you get out of bondage when you stop sinning. Is anybody going to be encouraged by the book of Isaiah? No. They're an obstinate people. Their foreheads are brass. They're stuck in their sin. They're going to keep doing it. It is by God's grace that God is for God's glory. It gives hope to Israel. Because God says, you know what? I've promised my people. I'm going to redeem my people. And I will not have my name trampled by their sin. I'll redeem them. This is how God works. Judgment we earn. We earn it. Forgiveness of sin, heaven, any blessing from God, we will never earn that. God holds back his anger on my sin. Verse 9, he defers it. He bottles up his anger on my sin. And then he takes everything that he's deferred, everything that he's bottled up, and he pours it out on Jesus Christ as he's on the cross. I don't know if you're some of those people, either you're this or you know these people, the people who, they don't kind of deal with the small things that annoy them, maybe in a relationship, and they'll kind of just kind of put it aside, and then next week they'll put another little aside, and they'll put another little bit aside, and it's just kind of eating at them, and then eventually it just blows up in the relationship, and like they just like get angry, and like, you've done this and this and this, and remember 6 years ago you did this, and it all comes out. God does that. We sin. God has to be angry at my sin. And he bottles it up. He defers it. He holds it. Doesn't come out. I'm still alive. And I sin and he defers it. And he holds it back. And I sin and he holds it back. All to the point that that can't be held back forever. All to the point that then he chooses to pour out all of that anger on Jesus Christ. Why? Ultimately, because that brings his glory. Some of you, I guess, believe all that. You believe Jesus Christ factually died on the cross for sin. You believe it. You would nod your head at all of that. You simply are at the point that you don't want to receive Jesus Christ's death upon the cross because you want to run your own life. That's the conclusion I've had to come to with some individuals. You're not fighting me factually about Jesus. You're not fighting me factually about sin in your life. You're not fighting me factually about what the cross means. Really, it boils down to is you don't want to receive Jesus because you want to run your life. Okay. Let me just warn you. That is a horrible trade-off. One life lived how you want it for an eternity of God's judgment. That's a foolish trade-off. God holds back his judgment and then places it upon Jesus Christ because his name will be glorified by saving people by his grace, not by our works. You realize those who like to think, maybe this is you, that you can earn God's blessing, that you get to get to heaven because of how good you've been. You are simply trying to take God's glory from him. I mean, he says in the verse number 11, I'm not going to share it with anybody. If how you think you can be right with God is because of what you've done, where you can pat yourself on the back a little bit, God's not going to share his glory with you. That's not how he functions. So God is for God's glory. How much is he for God's glory? He will hold back his He will hold back his anger. He will be patient with sinners so that he can bless by grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the passage gives me more examples of how much God's for God's glory. This is the one that I wrestled with the most. This is the reason why I started running to preach this passage. God is for God's glory, so he proclaims his plans. Okay. I said this week in my own study, God calls his plays. Now, some of you, you might be so long after your days of playing on the playground, you forget what it means to call your play. To call your play is when you are so confident that you can beat your opponent that you tell them exactly what you're going to do before you do it. So to call your play, let's say you're playing basketball, and you're looking at your opponent, you're dribbling the ball, you're out by the three-point line, and to call your play is you look at your opponent, you say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to jab step to my right, I'm crossing over to my left, I'm doing a step back three, and you can't stop me. And then you do it. Some of you are like, I've never done that. Yeah, me neither. I'm not good enough to do that. That gives me no hope of making anything then. God calls this play. Now, he's done this a lot in his day, in the Bible. Look at verse number three. Okay. For the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. And then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Did you catch what? It just puts a smile on my face. God says, you know what I did? The former things? Like I told you, I opened my mouth. I said, this is what's going to happen. I declared it. I announced it. Just so you guys know, this is what's going to happen. And then I did it. He calls his plays. He does this with Noah. Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. And then God does it. Abraham, let me call my play. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to be a great nation. And then God does it. Egypt got to hear God's play. 7 years blessing, 7 years complete decimation. Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. This is what I'm going to do. God has a wonderful track record of calling his plays. The difference between when God calls his play and when I try to call my play is when God calls his play, it always happens. Usually at the end of the day, my family gathers, we pray together before my youngest goes to bed. Often what I do in that family time is I kind of debrief, like, hey, what was about the day we liked, what was good, blessing. And then we kind of just go over schedule for the next day. I'm a scheduler. I want my kids to know what's going on. So even last night we sat down, we said, hey, tomorrow, Sunday's church. So that means I have one of my kids in the nursery working today, ministering. I have one of my kids in children's church ministering with my wife. And so we went over the schedule there and who's going to sit with my other kid. And we're going to do lunch here. And we just kind of talk through our schedule. Okay. I don't know why I bother doing that sometimes. Do you know how many times like my prediction on my calling my place for my next day is? It honestly is not that great. There are always curveballs. I'm like, that was not part of the agenda for the day, God. Okay. That's just me 12 hours before the day starts. God calls his plays generations upon generations upon generations before it starts. You know what? Before eternity, God graciously called the plays to have a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. God has a wonderful track record of calling his plays. Now, he proclaims his plans, okay, and he does this for a reason. Why would God tell us what he's going to do first? It's not just so that we can be informed. Like, that's good. I want to know what's going on. That's actually why I tell my kids. I want them to know what's going on tomorrow. Verse number 5. Why would God do this? I declare them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them. That's my actions, what I do, my plans, them. Lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. Okay, you want to laugh right now? God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to do it. Because if I don't and you get blessed, I know what you're going to do. I know your heart. You're going to go look at your idol that you made with your wood tools and you're going to say, you know what? That's a pretty good God. He just blessed me. And God says, I don't want that. I get credit for what I do. God is for God's glory. The reason we have prophecy is so that when it happens, we say, wow, God. Now, please don't think just because you don't have an idol at your shelf on home, on your mantle, that we are not susceptible to this. I simply contend we cut out the middleman. And we have a horrible habit of taking God's blessings and then patting ourselves on the back and saying, look what I did this year. We are not for what God's for. We just take out the process of having to form the idol because honestly, we can just worship ourselves. And God works in our life in different ways. And we say, look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. Look what we've accomplished. God is so passionate for his glory that he will tell us exactly what he's going to do so that we have no deception that we get the credit. Think about it as a church. Jesus Christ calls us play. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If we're sustained for another year, God called that. God saves. We didn't do that. God did it. God's Holy Spirit opens up eyes and directs. We didn't do that. God did that. God changes us. He gets the credit for that, not us. God loves to work in ways. God loves to work in ways where only God gets the credit. I mean, you even look at who God chooses to use over and over again in scriptures. He chooses individuals where, like, there's no conceivable way we look at that person and like, yeah, I don't understand why that happened. He chooses individuals where only he gets credit because of that. This is why I'm kind of going a little bit off here, but as a pastor, I have a repeated prayer for us as a church that I will often pray. I pray that God would so work in First Baptist Church in such a way that there is no way that I or anyone else in this church could take credit for it. That it'd be so obviously God and not me, that my stupid heart couldn't say, yep, I understand why that happened. I did that. God is for God's glory. Let me prove it to you one more time. Go back to our passage. God is for God's glory, so he purifies his people. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Can we just all admit that that's not a fun phrase? Furnace of affliction is not a hypothetical for you. Furnace of affliction is it's a vivid picture. Why would God do this? Why would God bring pain into somebody like that? Why would God thrust individuals into what he describes as a furnace of suffering. If the extent of what you think about God is simply that God loves you, you'll have a hard time making sense of the furnace of affliction. But if we see God is who he is, and he is about his glory, the furnace of affliction makes sense. Because God with his all-seeing eyes will look at us, and he will see whole chunks of our life that are not about God's glory. They're about ours. And because God is for God's glory, he will see all of that, and he will say, I need to burn that off. And he'll thrust it back in the fire. Are you now for what God is for? Because honestly, the furnace of affliction in my life reveals so often that I'm not for what God's for. Honestly, the furnace of affliction reveals so often that I'm for exactly what God's trying to burn off. It is only right, though, that God is for God's glory. If God had any less motive than his glory, it would be wrong. Because God is the only being who truly deserves glory. Look where this passage finishes. Now, there's more to the chapter, but we're going to round up for the day. Verse number 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel. So he just got done saying, you know what I'm about? I'm about my glory, my namesake, my namesake. I do it for my namesake. I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. And there's part of us that say, really, God? Verse 12, what is he going to say then? I am he. I am the first. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God says, I am the self-existent one. I spoke and the earth happened. I command and the stars in the heavens sit up straight. They say, where do you want us? God is the only one truly worthy of glory because everything and everyone owes their existence to God. And so if there's anything in this world that exists, it because of God. So the only thing that should ever have glory is the one who gives us everything we have, God. So then how could God be about anything other than his glory? And actually, I'll contend it's a very loving thing that God would move in such a way to bring us to be more about his glory. Because if God would allow us to sit back and be about our little facades of glory, and try to be content with that, when we could only be satisfied with what is truly glorious, that would not be loving. So, church, in a new year, with new opportunities for ministry, new needs, new burdens. I know what God will be about. He will be about his glory. Are we? Are we going to be about God who is glorious? Are we going to be our own preferences, our own comforts, our own priorities? Our own self-centered goals? Are we going to hold on to our terms for relationships instead of considering what would bring God glory here? Are we going to engage with others and serve based on our desires or on God's glory? Are we going to think through our resources and spend based upon our comforts and our luxuries or God's glory. This is honestly just so subtle. If you go back to how the chapter began, you sing praises to me. You say that we serve the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. I can do spiritual things today and not be for God's glory and be for my own. And so, First Baptist Church, I pray that we as a church see God who is first. And we see God who is glorious. And we see God who is creator. And we see God who is gracious. And we say, God, that is what I'm about. Are you about what God is about? Would you pray with me? So God, now we pray and I thank you that you are for your glory. I don't do that lightly because I know what that means. It means that there are parts of my life that you're working to rid me of. And it can be painful. I don't say it lightly, God, because I know what it means. It means you're not for my glory. And so I pray for us as a church. I pray as we consider who we are, what we do, what we plan to do, what we'd love to see you do within this church, within our lives, within our families, within this community. I pray we would be about what you're about. In Jesus' name I pray, and God's people say, amen.